Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we open up your word together, and we look at a passage of scripture that speaks about our suffering, speaks about something that we each one experience, each in a different way, but that's very real in each of our lives, we ask that you would bring to our experience, bring to our minds, Christ and his glory. And that, like we heard this morning, that Christ would be more real to us than anything else. We ask that his name be honored as we look into your word tonight. We thank you that we can gather together as Christians and worship you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first three chapters of the letter of Revelation, the crucified and risen and glorified Christ appears in a vision to John on the island of Patmos, and then he dictates seven letters to seven nearby churches. That's Revelations chapter 1 through 3. Those seven letters follow a basically parallel pattern, and they deviate from it a little bit, but they basically follow a pretty strict pattern. And part of that pattern includes that each of those letters gives a promise to the overcomer. And that's either the last thing, the last element in each letter, or it is the second to the last element in each letter. So tonight we're looking at the second letter. It's a message to the church in Smyrna. It includes a promise to the overcomer, just like all the other letters. But I thought tonight would be a good time to deal with this promise to the overcomer that appears in all seven of these letters. And I'd like to spend a good deal of time talking about that. And I'd like to begin by reading each of those promises to the overcomer. So the first is in chapter 2, verse 7. In the middle of the verse, it says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And then verse 11 from our letter tonight, the middle of chapter 2, verse 11, "He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Verse 17 in the middle of the verse, "To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows about but he who receives it." Then verses 26 through 28, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." In chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." In verse 12, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." And then finally, verse 21 of chapter 3, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." The promises to the overcomers is a future promise, and it usually focuses on something from Revelations chapter 20, 21, and 22. I read you seven promises, but they're really different aspects of the same promise, because the overcomer is promised what is in those chapters in the future. And that's very clear when you read in chapter 21, because it describes the new heavens and the new earth, and then it says specifically that those are for the overcomer. And let me read that passage, a little bit of a lengthy passage, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 21. And it talks about, in verse 7, it's going to talk about he who overcomes inherits those things. So let me read chapter 21, 1 through 8, and this will be kind of a preview before we eventually get to this section of the letter. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. If you read that passage, as well as the other promises at the beginning of the book of Revelation, and you want to be an overcomer, right? Especially when you read the alternative, which we just read. It is to experience God's wrath on the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So how do you become an overcomer? And what might you need to overcome in order to be an overcomer? Well, let's answer that question first by looking at the word for overcome. And it's a Greek word that you are familiar with, because it's the name of a famous worldwide shoe company that has its headquarters in Beaverton. It's Nike. It's the Greek word for Nike. And let me illustrate the meaning of this word, overcome, or Nike, with a story that's told about a battle that took place, and it took place just before the time of Esther, a battle between the Greeks and the Persians in 490 BC, and it's a battle that took place in the Greek village called Marathon. And the Greeks were greatly outnumbered, but they won a stunning victory over the Persians. And so after the victory, a professional runner was sent out, and he has a name, but I'm not able to pronounce it, so I left it out of my notes. But a professional runner, I don't mean a racer, I mean a news carrier, was sent to Athens at a distance of 26 miles away. And according to the story, when he got to Athens, he uttered one word. It's the word Nike, under a slightly different form, which translated means, we have conquered. And then the story goes that he died of exhaustion at that point. That's a great story because it illustrates the meaning of the Greek word Nike, or overcome. Overcoming is conquest. Overcoming is victory in battle. And so to be an overcomer is to be a conqueror, is to be a victor. It's also a great story because it illustrates the meaning of another very important Greek word. And that's the Greek word that's translated into English as gospel. And when we say the word gospel in English, everyone who says it is thinking of Christ, is thinking of the church, is thinking of Christianity, whether they believe it or not, because the word is associated with Christ in English. But in New Testament times, when the New Testament was written, a Greek speaker who used the word for gospel, which is euangelion, would not be thinking of any of those things. He would not be thinking of Christ or the church. He'd not be thinking of Christianity. Probably what a Greek speaker who used that word would be thinking of is a runner bringing good news of victory in battle. They'd be thinking of a situation like the one we just described. And even the Old Testament speaks of that same situation in Isaiah chapter 52. Remember the story of Jehu, and he was in Ramoth Gilead, and he was besieging the city there. He was, I'm sure, a high-ranking military officer. And then suddenly he was anointed and proclaimed king over Israel in Ramoth-Gilead. But there was another king of Israel, and he was in Jezreel. And so Jehu immediately got in his chariot and rode what I think is around 40 or 50 miles to Jezreel to beat the news. He wanted to arrive before the news got there. Now, it's hard for us to think of outrunning news or getting in your car and outdriving news, because in our day, news travels, a lot of times it travels through phone lines. It travels over the internet. But in these days, news traveled by foot of a person or a person on an animal. And so news in this time would make one think of a runner. Good news would make one think of news of victory, news of overcoming, carried by a runner. So to return to our question, how do you become an overcomer? What might you need to overcome in order to be an overcomer? There's a hint, again, from the word itself, and this time from the tense of the word. You can look at it in our passage, chapter 2, verse 11, but it's like this in each of the promises. Chapter 2, verse 11, in the middle it says, "He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." So there's a promise for he who overcomes, and the promise is future. What the person who is an overcomer receives is something that he will receive in the future. But the word and the tense of the word overcome, he who overcomes, is continuous. It's the promise, the future blessing is for the person who continually overcomes, who is continually overcoming. The promise in the future is not to the person who finally overcomes some sort of adversity. The world knows all about that kind of overcoming, don't they? And they honor that kind of overcoming. Someone who struggles hard against some kind of opposition and finally overcomes. But that's not who the promise is for. It's not to the one who finally overcomes. He will not be hurt by the second death. The promise is for those who continually overcome. And the promise in this letter is for those who continually overcome in the midst of suffering, because the church at Smyrna is a suffering church. And the letter is going to reveal that they are headed for more suffering. And yet the promise is those who continually overcome in the midst of suffering. How can this be? How can you be a continual overcomer in the midst of suffering? Well, the reason why is because the overcoming isn't yours. It is Christ's overcoming that makes you to be a continual overcomer, even in the midst of your suffering. Turn to another passage in Revelation that I'd like to read, Revelation chapter 5. And this one also uses our word overcoming. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. "I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome, so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb, standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth.'" There is one original overcomer. There is one who overcame suffering and who overcame through suffering and who gets glory for himself by his overcoming. And we are overcomers in a derivative sense to his overcoming, to his conquest. It's much the same as what we saw in chapter 1, where Christ became priest and king through what he did, and that's how he appears. And he has made us to be priests and kings, not in an original sense, but in a derivative sense. We are priests and kings because he is the priest and the king. And we are overcomers because he is the overcomer. Chapter 3, verse 21 is one of the promises that we read. It says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne." Something we could never earn, no matter what we accomplished. "I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So we're overcomers through him. We're overcomers through his conquest. And so, in the midst of suffering, like at the church in Smyrna, we are overcomers by faith. Which is not to say that we do the overcoming inspired by faith in the midst of suffering. But it is rather to say that God is the one who does the overcoming in the midst of our suffering through us. And we hear about it and believe it. We are overcomers by faith. To go back to our illustration, our story from before, we're not overcomers because we're soldiers who fought the Persians and won in the village of Marathon. We're overcomers because we live in Athens and we've heard the report of the good news and we believe it to be true. We have overcome. So faith looks at, the same faith that believes in the gospel is the same faith that looks at suffering in our lives, whether small or great, and believes that there is victory even in the midst of our defeat, even in the midst of our suffering, because of Christ. Just as we heard in the message this morning in church from our pastor, faith looks not according to perception, but faith looks according to what is invisible. So in things both small, something very trifling, manner of suffering in your life, to suffering that is very great, even unto death, we're overcomers by faith. And look at, before we get to our passage, look at one more passage, chapter 12, verse 10 and 11, which speaks of those who are overcomers amidst suffering that is at the greatest, which is unto death. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 and 11. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come down. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before God day and night.'" It's talking about Satan being cast out from heaven in the last days. "He accuses our brethren, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony," because of the message of their testimony. "And they did not love their life even when faced with death." So here's the martyrs. They did not love their life even when faced with death. And they overcame Satan because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. Well, let's look at our passage, our letter to the church in Smyrna. It's a short letter. And let me read it beginning in chapter 2, verse 8. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, 'The first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this: I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. This is a letter that's made up of six elements, like we've seen before. First, the recipient of the letter is given, and then the sender is identified and described, and then there's an evaluation where Christ tells what he knows about the state of the church. It's followed by an exhortation, and then a call to hear, a solemn call to hear, which goes beyond the church of Smyrna to the other churches as well. And then finally, a promise to the overcomer. First, the recipient, verse 8, it's to the angel of the church in Smyrna. The church in Smyrna, and as we will see, the church in Smyrna is a suffering church. And in fact, every church is a suffering church. Suffering is one of the marks of the church. And then who the letter is from, the sender. The first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this. It's from the first and the last. It's from Christ himself. The first and the last, the way it was stated in the passage this morning, all things were created through him. He's the first, and for him, he is the last. And this Christ has been resurrected from the dead, who was dead and has come to life. Now, he introduces himself this way to a suffering church as the one who was dead and who has come to life. Because that changes everything. The resurrection of Christ changes everything. And it changes everything in your life. And it changes the way in which you should perceive suffering. And so he's speaking to this suffering church, and he reminds them of his death and his resurrection. Then the evaluation of this church follows in verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He describes their situation, their current situation, in three ways. First, by speaking of their tribulation, which is a general term to speak of the opposition that they were encountering. Secondly, their poverty. And when you read about this church, you think it's perhaps due to persecution. Persecution often expresses itself in a loss of property. But this was a church that, for whatever reason, was poor. And then finally, the Lord says to this church, I know the blasphemy by those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, usually when we hear the word blasphemy, we think of it in reference to God, someone who's blaspheming the name of God. But blasphemy, according to the word, and the Greek word is the same as the English word, it's blasphemy. Blasphemy is speech that slanders. And if you read the book of Acts, you'll find that the Jews often opposed the church throughout the Roman Empire, wherever the church was established. And this was the case in Smyrna. And so the Jews opposed the church in Smyrna by way of slander. And the Lord says, I know the blasphemy by those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Part of the tribulation that the church in Smyrna experienced. But notice what comes in the middle of verse 9. And in my translation, it comes in parentheses, although it's very important. It says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. It says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. Now, notice the way in which he says that. He doesn't say, I know your poverty, but you will be rich. You're poor now, but you're going to be rich later. He says instead, I know you're poor now, but at the same time, you're rich. And it's important to know as a Christian that in suffering, you find what is contrary to your expectation. You find what is opposite to the way in which it appears. Because in suffering as a Christian, you find Christ, you find joy, and you find life. Martin Luther had a characteristically over-the-top illustration of this truth, which he liked to use. And it's taken from something that was prevalent in his time, but not in ours, relics. They're objects which were believed by people to somehow have come into contact by being touched with Christ or with some of his disciples. And so people sought a blessing from touching those objects. And in the time of Martin Luther, those objects had multiplied. And it seems the more bizarre they were, the more they were cherished by the people. It's interesting that the prince who governed Martin Luther's region and who protected him from those who sought his life, Frederick the Wise, he was no doubt somewhat sympathetic to Martin Luther's teaching, and Martin Luther dedicated some of his writings to him. But he also was a prince who took responsibility to his subjects to protect them very seriously, and he didn't like being pushed around by the Pope or by the Holy Roman Emperor. But it's interesting that this man, Frederick the Wise, was the owner of a large collection of these relics. But Martin Luther used this illustration to express this truth. And let me quote something that he said, speaking about something that we looked at in Sunday school, where Martin Luther set the theology of glory against the theology of the cross. But this is the quote. He says, a theologian of the cross teaches that the most sacred relics, which the Lord himself has consecrated and blessed by the touch of his most holy flesh, are punishments, crosses, and death. In other words, suffering. The Lord has left these relics here to be kissed, sought after, and embraced. Indeed, fortunate and blessed is he who is considered by God to be so worthy that these treasures of Christ should be given to him. Now, I said that this is a bit of an over-the-top illustration, because I'm not sure that suffering is something that should be sought after. But it is a corrective to the idea, which is probably more prevalent in our thinking than we'd like to admit, the false thinking that we experience fellowship with Christ and a life of joy when we avoid suffering. But what does Christ say? Well, he doesn't say to seek suffering like what I just read, but this is what he says in verse 10, and this is the exhortation to the church in Smyrna. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. When you're an overcomer by faith, when you are a continual overcomer, a perennial overcomer, a lifelong overcomer, because of what Christ has done, then you need not fear suffering. It's not fear before suffering for the Christian and relief after it's over. That's what the world experiences. But for the Christian, it is joy throughout. Joy in the midst of suffering. And yet, being a continual overcomer doesn't insulate you or remove you from suffering, but instead casts you into it. And so Christ says, when suffering is about to come, do not fear what you're about to suffer. And then he announces this, behold, and so here's a prediction about what is coming in the immediate future. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. There was a 10-day period, and I take this to be a literal 10-day period, of intense persecution, which would come to the church in Smyrna, in which some would be imprisoned, in which some would perhaps die. And so the Lord tells them not to fear it, and then he gives them this promise: be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So the promise is that because of what Christ has done, that even the greatest experience of suffering, which is death, which is earthly defeat, would at the same time be the greatest experience of life, the crown of life, and the greatest experience of victory. Well, in verse 11, we have the solemn call. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This message, this letter, is not only for the suffering church at Smyrna, but it's for the suffering church at Trinity. And so this call to hear and not neglect what the Spirit is saying is not simply to the church at Smyrna, but it is to all the churches. And so the same message is given to you. First, that Christ was dead and that he has risen. And because of that, do not fear what you are about to suffer. He ends with the promise to the overcomer. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. This is a part of really the one promise to the overcomer that is expressed in seven ways. But part of that promise is protection from God's wrath. The second death is eternal death. The second death is eternal punishment. And the reason why Christ can say, "Don't fear what you're about to suffer," is this: that because of what Christ has done, you will never experience God's wrath. And so we look to suffering knowing that we never experience any of the wrath of God, because he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. So let me conclude tonight by asking this question. Are you an overcomer? You're not an overcomer because you have a task that you're working on, because you have a work in progress. You're not an overcomer because you have adversity to overcome. You're not an overcomer because you're fighting in a raging battle. You're an overcomer because you have good news that you believe, that Christ has overcome. And if you have that news, you're an overcomer not at the end of your Christian journey, but you're an overcomer at the beginning of your Christian journey and throughout your Christian life. If you have that news, and if you believe it to be true, then you have a reason for joy and not fear in the midst of suffering. And if you have that news and believe it to be true, you have a reason for joy in the very midst of suffering and not just after it's over. So let me leave you tonight with these comforting words, which were said just hours before Christ went to the cross. And it's from the book of John, chapter 16, verse 33. These are words of comfort. "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message of comfort, that you have overcome the world, that we live and that we even suffer in the world that you have overcome. We pray that you would teach us to live by faith, to live in your victory, to not be so caught up in our own efforts to overcome in all various areas of our life that we forget that we are overcomers in you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.